right, let's turn our Bibles again to the Epistle of Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to look at the verses 16 through 26. 16 through 26, and I'm going to bring you the second and final installment of a message that I've entitled Walk in the Spirit after the New King James Version, and how it's phrased in this version of Scripture. And we begin in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, or contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But, in contrast, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, that's in your New King James Version, fornication, impurities, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, uncontrolled bursts of anger or wrath, outbursts of wrath, selfish pursuits or ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, or anything like that, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and temperance or self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also what? Walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. We began by establishing the fact that Paul gives us in the epistle, these six chapters in the epistle of Galatians, as a treaty or treatise to show that true believers are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He takes it as no small offense when Judaizers, those who are legalists, who come into the Galatian church and try to impose a works righteousness, that one, because that Gentiles, the Galatian church were Gentiles, must become Jews in order to be saved. It was not faith alone in Christ alone. It was to become a Jew, to be circumcised, and other issues that dealt with with Judaism. And Paul knows this is not to the truth of the gospel, which I believe will be my theme as I work my way through Galatians, beginning when I work my way through Galatians, is the truth of the gospel. Because faith is essential in our relationship with God. It is clear. We must believe God. We must diligently seek God. And as the Hebrew writer again says, he rewards those who diligently seek him. Diligence indicates faith, that one trusts and believes. Faith is always based on what God has said. We have the written word of God, and therefore when we see what God's will is, his commands are, we therefore obey them. That is an act of faith. That's why we trust him and lean not unto our own understandings. Or as Jesus just said in Matthew chapter 4, he says that we are to obey every word, not some, not many, every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That is an act of faith. And so Paul does a masterful argument of showing that we're saved by faith. As he again says in chapter 2, when he rebukes Peter and reproves Peter and confronts Peter over his hypocrisy and showing favoritism to these legalists who had come to Antioch, he's saying, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but what? By faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous before God. We are declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Now that we have come to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and I want to again look back at Galatians chapter 3 for just a second. Paul, again, in defending salvation by faith and not works, challenges and rebukes the Galatian Christians by saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, put a spell on you, mesmerized you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly illustrated, having been what? Crucified, and all that crucifixion of Jesus Christ implies. Why did he die? He died for our sins. He was the sacrificial lamb of God. God's wrath was poured out on his son so that those who come by faith to Jesus Christ, all of their sins, past, present, and future, would be forgiven. So Paul says that he came to the Galatians preaching Christ crucified. Exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Corinthian church. That we believe the gospel. Jesus was crucified. That he was buried. And he rose again the third day. And all that that implies. And all of that, what that means. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ had a purpose. A divine purpose by God. It served a purpose. And then he says in verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by what? Doing the works of the law or by hearing the word of God or hearing the word of faith or hearing of faith? The answer would have been what? Well, we heard the gospel. We believed the gospel. And we were saved. We were transformed. And do we receive the Spirit of God? Because he clearly indicates this. Look at verse 3. Are you now so foolish, having begun believing, or begun in the Spirit, believing Christ, and I'm putting this in here, paraphrasing, having begun in the Spirit, it's just the work of the Spirit of God in transforming you, to making you new creatures, to come and dwell in you, to vivify you, to make you alive. And this all happened because you what? Believed the gospel that you heard. But now that you've been saved by hearing and by faith in the word of God, are you now at the end of verse 3, now being made perfect by the flesh? You believe God, you heard the gospel, you believe, and God's Spirit was upon you. And there was a demonstration of his presence because he mentions that a little later on. He says in verse 5, he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and is working the miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 4, he said, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. He says, you see what he's saying? You heard the gospel, you were saved. Now you're going to perfect yourself by doing something? You're going to add something to the divine work of Christ on the cross of Calvary? Absolutely not. So salvation, Paul clearly indicates that salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not, justification does not come by keeping laws or by doing deeds of religious deeds or pious deeds or deeds of pietism. No, it comes through trusting the gospel that God has presented concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may seem simple, but it is the most difficult message for people to believe. People inherently, because of the temptations of Satan, and because of their own deceitful lust, always attempt to add something to the divine achievement of Christ on the cross. And I know it to be true because I see the combat within myself. I can even include it in here when he says the flesh lusts against the spirit. Spirit is informing me that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but the flesh feels like it has to add something to it. Giving, church attendance, or some other good deeds in order to attain salvation. No. Now, we come to chapter 5 again. Now that I am saved, now that the Son of God has saved us and set us free, we are liberated from the tutorship of the law. We are no longer under the law. As Paul says, we have died to the law, our husband. We've been set free and we're married to Christ now. What are we to do? Well, Paul tells us again in chapter 5, now that you're free, in verse 13 of chapter 5, for you, brethren, have been called to freedom. Freedom from the legalities of the law. Free from the Judaistic and the rituals and of Judaism, the rituals and the ceremonies and all of the other legalities of being a Jew. You're free from that now. Those, you're dead to those things. You are dead to the law. There was no commandment given to you by which you could be saved. As a matter of fact, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 21. Let's go back to verse 19. I want you to notice what he says about the commandments now. What purpose then does the law serve? Because see, people will say, well, you're disobeying the law because you're under grace. And I've heard that argument before. They say, you people who believe that you're once saved, always saved, now feel like you could probably go out there and live any kind of way you want to. Or what about the people who profess that, who are living like that? And the question I would, and the answer I would give is that that doesn't affect whether one is the permanency of salvation. The question is that person saved? That's the question. It is not that Christ can't keep one saved. The question is, are you saved? And so Paul said, now, what is the law's purpose? Well, he gives it to us in verse 19 of chapter 3. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. Till what? The seed Christ should come to whom the promise was made. Abraham, remember, preceded the Ten Commandments. He preceded the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses some 400 years or so. He says, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. Verse 21, this is what I want you to see. Is the law then against God's promises? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have what? Been by the law. But the scriptures has confined all people what? That's what the law shows. The law shows us that we are sinners. The Ten Commandments prove that we are sinners. And we're under the judgment of God when we violate those commandments. Or just one of them. He said, it's confined us all in the sin that the promise which preceded the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, that the promise by what? Faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who what? Believe. Faith, believe. Faith, believe. Now, but before faith came, we were kept under God by what? The law. We were under the jurisdiction of the law. We were kept for until what? Faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, and its purpose was to bring us to Christ that we might be declared righteous by what? Faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a what? We're not only under a tutor or the law. Now that we're no longer under the law, one of the arguments, one of the complaints or charges against those of us who understand that we're saved by faith and we're no longer under the law says, well, then what about those Christians who profess to be Christians and violate the law? Who live their lives habitually in sin? Well, I say they're not Christians. So now that we're free and we've been liberated because of faith in Christ, Paul says again back in Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only what does he say? Do not use liberty as an opportunity to what? Indulge the flesh. But now, because of love of Christ, and if you love Christ, you love others. But through love, what? Serve each other. You're free. You're dead to the law, Romans 7 says. It's a husband that has died, and now you're married to Christ. Now, how are you to behave? You have been made alive because the Spirit of God is dwelling in the true believer. We are now aware of Jesus Christ. We are developing a love for Jesus Christ, an actual physical love, emotional love for the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue to learn more and more of him. Just as he said in Matthew 11, he says, learn of me. And we learn of him and we come to know Jesus Christ, though we have never seen him. We've never heard his audible voice yet. We come to really love him as a person. Our faith is increasing, faith upon faith, ever increasing faith. We're free from now the legalities and the judgment of the law. The tutor no longer tutors us. And now we're free. What are we to do? Well, we're not to give an opportunity for the flesh. The flesh is looking for an opportunity. It wants to know, I'm free. Paul in in Romans chapter 6 kind of addressed. If you turn back to Romans 6 for a moment. And we've actually looked at these passages again. Because this is always the argument against those of us who believe in eternal security. Who understand the liberty that we have because of our faith in Jesus Christ. They accuse us of an excuse now to go and live a life of sin. Now, back to Galatians chapter 5, understand, and we'll look at Romans 7 probably too. Understand that Christians can sin. That's why we're commanded not to. We're aware of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ, an ever-increasing love of Christ. And therefore, but nonetheless, we're being tempted by Satan. We're being allured by the world. And we have to deal with our own indwelling sin. So Christians are given practical commandments and exhortations to be holy. As Peter said, God is holy. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, but drop back to verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 20, for just a second. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What does he mean there? See, the law shows us that we are sinners. And therefore, we are sinners. We are what? We are enemies of God. We are ungodly. We're irreverent. We're under his wrath. But through Christ, we're saved. The law shows us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It drives us. It teaches us to run to Christ. And what it does is, as the tax collector in Luke 18, it just struck me the other day what he said. He contained all of his sin into one prayer. He said, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Didn't come out and start giving a list of sins, and I've done this and I've done. He says, I'm a sinner. It is me. And sinners sin. They're not sinners because they're sin. They sin because they're sinners. We're sinners. And he says, God, according to you, have mercy on me. But what lets me know I'm a sinner? The law. The law tells me, the commandment tells me that I'm sinned. But he says, where the sin abounds, what? Grace superabounds. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the agency, the venue by which we are saved is through Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking. The devil comes along and says, well, you're saved now. You can live any kind of way you want to now. Because, see, your salvation is pure. And I embraced that message. Now I can just do what I want to because it's all covered under grace. Well, Paul deals with that issue here. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that this grace may superabound? Since God's grace is larger than whatever we do, our sin, then why don't we just sin? And Paul says, certainly not. Strongest Greek negative he could use. Perish the thought. How could it possibly be? How shall we who have died to sin live in it? Then look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because the law is no longer our tutor? We're no longer being condemned as guilty before God and therefore under his wrath. We've been set free. The law, we're dead to the law. Now, what are we to do? Are we to just start sinning? Living in sin because we're under grace? What does he say again? Perish the thought. Go over to Romans chapter 7. You look at verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a person as long as they are alive? Verse 2. For the woman, and he gives an illustration now, something that we could use, something like a parable, so that we can understand what he's trying, the spiritual implication he's trying to convey to those who are reading. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Because remember, Jesus says, whom God put together, let no man separate. Marriage was to be permanent. And the only way she would be free of their husband if he were to die. Well, he's using this analogy to show you the relationship between the law and the believer. Or the law and the person. He says again, verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she would be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also have become what? Dead to the law through who? The body of Christ. Why? Because Christ has already died once, and he'll never die again. So now, because we're in the body of Christ, he said that you may what? Marry another. Look what he says, verse 4 again. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become what? Dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. You see how he uses the marriage? How he uses that institution to show you that when the husband died, the woman is now free and legally can marry another? But we're dead to the law now, and therefore we are married to another, who? Christ. He's our bridegroom. We, the church, are his what? Bride. So we're married to another, and to him who was raised from the dead. And that implies justification, that we should what? Bear fruit to God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruits to death. But now, having been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we what now should what? Serve in newness of the indwelling spirit and not according to the oldness of the letter, the law. Now, I said all of that to go back to Galatians 5 to say this. We're free now. How are we to behave? What is to be our lifestyle? What is to be our conduct? What should the world see? Well, since we're married to another, Paul commands us in verse 16, I say then, you're free, do not give the flesh an opportunity. Because it's looking for an opportunity to sin. But through love, serve one another. And always remember, the two great commandments, love. Love God, what? Supremely first. And then do what? Love your neighbors. It's always that sequence. You love God. And if you love God, you what? Love others. Because you love God, you can love others. Do that which is good for others, beneficial for others, that which honors God for others. That's why you can love your enemies, because you love God. Okay, he commands. This is not optional. He is telling those who have been set free, those who are in liberty in Christ, to walk in the Spirit. This is a command, and I said last week, it is a present imperative. It is imperative that we continue to walk in the Spirit, to literally to go from one place to another, to move forward, to follow the Spirit, just as we saw in what, Matthew 4, when Christ was following, being led by the Spirit. And if we do that, he gives us, at the end of verse 16, and you will not fulfill the what? Desires of the flesh. We're still in unredeemed flesh. It craves and looks for an opportunity to violate the law. It's interesting, the Ten Commandments, the Bible implies, it ignites the sinfulness in us, the rebellion and the wickedness in us to disobey God. When God says don't do, the flesh says, ooh, I want to do it. When God says don't, the flesh says, no, I don't. You know, that is wicked. So Paul is commanding him through volition. Now that you have been made alive, the Spirit is dwelling in you. You are a new creature. You have been set free. Now, volitionally, follow the Spirit. And you know we have that opportunity, right? And sometimes we fail, don't we? Yes, sir, boy. We know what God wants, but we just give in to the flesh. He says, I say then, you're free, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the unredeemed man, the unredeemed person. And then he tells us why. He tells us why he has to command us to do this. And it's that fine, it's that, where does God sovereignly energize us to do, to work out our salvation, as you said earlier, Brother Mike. And yet, it is we who are not robots or automatons in which we are just made to do it. How do you reconcile those two points? You can't. But nonetheless, we have been made alive and sensitive to the Lord now, and have been given new nature that desires to obey him. Prior to that, I had no desire. There was no conflict, and he gives us a conflict, because look what he says. And he uses the Greek word lust there is used as a verb here, and you can see both of its connotations, because the word itself doesn't necessarily have to be bad. If you're lusting for things that are good, desiring and to know God more, to know the Lord more, to know his word more, to have a more intimate relationship, to have greater faith in him. I pray for these things. I want the faith to move a mustard seed faith to move a mountain. I want to have as much faith as is humanly possible in Jesus Christ. I want to understand his word. I strongly desire to have as much knowledge of the word of God as possible. And these are the things I pray for. And you know why? Because God gives me so much, all the other things that I need to live. And I need to be content with what I have. But he's changed us. He's made us new. But there is a battle. And this battle and this conflict and this opposition against God is only in the true believer. It's not in unbelievers. No matter how pious they may be, religious they may be, This internal conflict against the spirit is in the true believer. Why? Because unredeemed flesh. The flesh has not been redeemed yet. We haven't got our new bodies yet. And you have to ask the question, why does God leave us to struggle with the flesh? You ever ask that question? We wouldn't have to have this battle with indwelling sin trying to compel me to do that which opposed God. And why would God leave us in this dead body, Paul called it in Romans 7, this wretched body? I'm carrying around a dead body, an unredeemed flesh on a new creature. The new creature is dwelling in the unredeemed old person. And why does he leave us there? You ever think about that? Because we're saved by grace. It's a reminder of what he saved us from. Think about that. Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians 12 that the Lord will remove this thorn, whatever it may have been. What does Christ answer to him? My grace is sufficient. Whenever I might think that I'm all right, guess who pops up? Sin. Yes, sir. And it reminds me again, why are you saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. So the believer, now this conflict, Coretta, is only in believers. And we really have to, am I at war with sin? Do I see indwelling sin? They're contrary to one another. They're not walking the same direction. How can two agree lest they walk together? Well, sin is sure not walking with Christ. Look at verse 17. Or should I say with the Spirit? For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another. And look at the effect on us. So that you do not do the things that you want to do, or purpose to do, or intend to do. Do you see this? This is in the true believer. There's a war going on in that person. So Paul is commanding us, why should we walk in the Spirit? Because the flesh is lusting against it, and the flesh will lead you looking for an opportunity to sin. Therefore, you must not follow your flesh, your unredeemed flesh, your unredeemed person. You need to understand and follow the Spirit. Go after him. He is your guide. We determined last week that the Spirit is God. God is dwelling in us. And I repeat that we are so depraved that God himself has to come and dwell in us to stop the madness. He's given us as Ezekiel says, a new heart, a heart of flesh. We're sensitive. And this conflict to serve and follow the Spirit is only unique to true believers. This is a sign, actually, of your salvation, just as faith is the evidence of your salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation is the evidence of salvation. If we're saved by faith and the just shall live by faith, and faith is the only thing that pleases God, and ultimate faith, the ultimate act of faith is to believe upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, to trust everything the Word of God clearly indicates about Jesus Christ and his divine achievement, then a conflict with sin is the evidence. And the question, I know I battle with it, what about you? Are you at war with sin? Is sin always seeking an opportunity to have itself filled? Paul gives us this argument to the Romans church. Go back to Romans chapter 7. This is a believer. Some people believe this is not. They believe this to be Paul's prior salvation, before he was saved. His unsaved. No, this is the conflict of a true believer. Again, if you look back at Romans 7, verse 12, look what he says about the law. See, there's nothing wrong with God's law. Understand that. The law is not the problem. The law points out the problem. That's the problem. The law is holy and good and just. So don't think, well, God's word is oppressive. No, no, it points out you need a Savior. You violated God's law and you're under his wrath. And if you don't repent and believe upon Christ, then the wrath of God you will experience. Look at what he says. He says, look at verse 11. No, I got to go back to verse 7. I'm going to try to read through this. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. What kind of fool would say God's commandments are sin? There's nothing wrong with the commandments. Certainly not, he says. On the contrary, I would not have known what sin was except the law told me. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law has said you shall not covet. Remember, Deborah, I told you when I read that, it's like a light came on. I said, goodness, Lord, you're covetous. I didn't see it till the law pointed it out. I read the passage and I said, oh, goodness, I am covetous. That's what the law does. It exposes it. Okay. Look what he says in verse 8. But look now, the law told me you should not covet, but sin, taking opportunity because of the commandments, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, he says sin was dead. Now, don't mean sin wasn't there. But without the law, you wouldn't have known you were sinning. Right, you didn't recognize it. Thank you, Antoinette. You didn't recognize it. But now, because the law has exposed that you're covetous, you see it. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandments came, sin was revived. And I what? Now I know I'm dead. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring me life, I found to bring what? It says, the wages of sin is death. How do I know I sin? The law. Ooh, I'm dead. I thought I was alive because I thought I was keeping these commandments, Paul said, in my prior life. But now what I see is the commandments were condemning me to death. I was dead. In verse 10 again, he said, in the commandments which were to bring life, I found to bring death. Verse 11, for sin was taking an opportunity, and he personifies sin as something living in us, has a mind of its own. And literally it does, you see. He said it's looking for an opportunity to establish a beachhead, to take over. It's like Normandy. They're coming in off of the ships and the troops are coming in to take over. Yeah. Yep. It literally, lust, back in Galatians 5, literally means to desire, a longing for that which is forbidden. Ooh, I got to have it. Well, God said you can't, but I got to have it. He says, verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandments deceived me and it killed me. Therefore the law, but look what he says about the law in verse 12. Therefore the law is holy and the commandments holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with them. They're holy, they're just, and they're good. Has then that what is good become death to me? How is that possible? What is good become death to me? Perish the thought. But sin, that it might be exposed as sin, was producing death in me through what is good. The good law was producing death. So that sin through the commandments might become what? Exceedingly sinful. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly. I'm so under sin. For what I am doing, I don't even understand. For what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I'm doing what I don't want to do, then I have to agree with the law that it is, the law is good. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know, it's one of my favorite verses, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. What's the definition of nothing? No thing. See, in society pushes this self-esteem nonsense. Look within. Look at your own heart. Follow your heart. If I follow my heart, I'm going to probably be in some bar or some club or worse. I don't want to follow my heart. He says, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me because I'm redeemed. But how to perform that which is good, I can't find. For the good that I, verse 19, for the good that I want to do, I do not. But the evil I don't want to do, that is what I practice. Now, if I'm doing what I, verse 20. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, think about it. I'm doing stuff I don't want to do. Think about this. I'm doing things I don't want to do this, and yet I'm doing it. Boy, that shows you the power of sin. The indwelling sin, boy, has a mind of its own that overrides what you want to do. Look, he says in verse 21, I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. For I delight in the law of God. This is a true believer. Only true believers delight in the word of God. According to the what? That's the transformed man. The transformed person. But I see. See, true believers see it. Unbelievers don't. True believers see our depraved natures. Unbelievers don't. The more I learn of God, the more sinful I see myself as. As I approach the throne of grace, I'm like John, and I see Christ in his glory, and I look at me, and I fall down as though dead. Or I'm as Peter in Luke 5, he says, get away from me, Lord. I'm filthy. I'm a sinner. Although, again, the tax collector in the parable Jesus gives in Luke says he wouldn't even look up to heaven. Why? Because he was unholy, and he knew it. He sat over in a corner, and he didn't brag about himself. He just said, look, Lord, God, according to who you are, have mercy on me, because I am a sinner, heinous sinner. And Jesus said, that man, acknowledging his depraved condition, God justified him. Christ said, and he walked out of there justified. Not the one that thought he was all right and was telling God how good he was. He didn't walk out justified. He was the one who said, oh, God. And look what Paul says here in verse 23. But I see another law in my members at war against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, the principle of sin, which is in my members. That's his unredeemed flesh. Then look what he says. Now, you won't get many Christians to say this right here because they've been fooled into believing they're all right. And that God couldn't do anything without him. And God was just scouring around looking for good people. Ooh, there's Rod. He is real good. I got to have him. Rod, could you please come and work with me? Because you're so good. No. No. He looked down at a wretched man and saved him. Look what Paul said. This is the assessment of a saved person. Oh, wretched person that I am. Who will deliver me from this dead body? This body that I'm living in is dead. And notice what he says. He goes to the mercy of God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I'm going to serve the law with my mind. And I myself serve the law of God. He said, I serve God with my mind, the law of God. But I can't do anything about the flesh. But I can't control it with my mind. You go back quickly to Galatians chapter 5. Here's a spiritual battle. And it's only unique to believers who are energized, indwelt by the Spirit of God. They are at war with their humanness. And if you don't have that war, you don't see you're a wretched person, if you don't see sin trying to make every opportunity to get you to obey its wishes, if there's no internal battle with faith and holiness, you don't know Lord. You don't know him. When we sin, we're mourning. And as though Christ, when he was arrested by the Jewish authorities, and he was standing over there, Coretta, and Peter denied him three times, which is a sin. And he denied him three times, three sins. And then Christ looked over him. That last time, because he had predicted he was going to deny him, Christ just looked over at him and said one word. And guess what happened, Ann? Peter boo-hooed. He was broken. He cried bitterly. Why? Why would he cry bitterly? Because he had failed his Lord. Do we cry bitterly when we fail? Are we remorseful that we have sinned against the most kind, loving, sweet Savior ever? Look at what he done for us. Look at all of us. He has blessed us tremendously, materially, you know, physically, mentally. Well, some of us anyway. Mentally. I mean, think about how good we got it. And then we sin against him. That is though someone, the most kindest, loving, giving person does something good for you, and in response, you spit in their face. They come and give you just this wonderful, priceless gift, and then you say, and in turn, you go, take the gift and spit in his face. No. We're at war with sin. The true believer sees it. The true believer knows it's his enemy. The true believer knows it's his opposition. He knows what sin's desire is. The true believer recognizes it. And as Paul said, the true believer serves God with their minds. How do they do that? They know his word. The less you know about his word, the less you love Christ, the less you can war with sin. You got to know. See, Jesus gave this example again in Matthew 24. When the devil tried him three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. He knew the word of God and he understood context. So when the devil took the words out of context, he knew it. Oh, don't try that on me, devil. If you go back and read that psalm, you would understand it. That psalm says to trust God. And God will protect you if you put your total trust in him. He will not let he will dispatch his angels, and his angels will protect you. But the devil twists that thing up and say, no, you can't trust God. Make him prove himself. You got to make God act. No. You got to know the word. You got to understand the word rightfully in its right context. So there's a battle. In verse 18, now look at verse, we see the command, now here's the conflict. And this is in every true believer. And examine yourself and see if there's no conflict, you're not saved. Did you hear what I said? If there is no conflict, you don't know Jesus. Because to know Jesus is to know sin. If I know Jesus and I understand his word, believe me, that law shows me all my wickedness. And as a matter of fact, the more I learn of it, the more wickedness I see. And you get to the point where you say, well, dog, man, I think I'm doing good. And every time I study the Bible, I'm getting worse. And then you get to the point where you don't trust yourself anymore. You say, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And you come to that point. Knowing Christ and learning more about Christ drives you to the point that you just cry, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, Lord, dog. But we saw that. Now, I want you to notice the contrast. The contrast given to us in verses 19 to 23. And I'm just going to run through these without dealing with them. We'll do that when I work our way back through it. Verse 19. How do you know whether you're following the flesh or following the Spirit? He commands you to walk in the Spirit. How do you know? They're battling against one another. What is the evidence of a lost person or a disobedient Christian to one who is what? Faithfully following the Lord or following the Spirit. The way he gives you that in verse 19. Here are the deeds of the flesh. If you want to know which one's controlling you, this is what you practice. Now, this doesn't mean that true believers can't commit any of these sins, that they can. But if this is a pattern of your life, you're lost. And if you know you're wrong and you still practice them, God could take you out of here. Or he could make you sick. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 11 when they were irreverent toward the communion. And Paul said, that's why some of you are sick and others are asleep. Sleep is a term used for believers. It says, because you show faithlessness and irreverence, you show no love for God and no love for your brothers, so I'm going to take you out. Or Ananias and Sapphira, who could have been believers, who came up and lied in front of the congregation, misrepresented God, lied to the Holy Spirit, and both died. God used them as examples. Oh, you're going to come in and play the hypocrite? Boom. Boom. And they take them out feet first. This is how you know whether you're following the flesh or the spirit. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are apparent, evident, no excuse, which are adultery. Now, the King James Version, New King James Version has adultery, but ESV and some of your other translations don't. But fornication includes every sin outside of marriage. Hebrews 13 says the marriage bed is undefiled. Any sex outside of that is sin. Fornication, he always starts with the sexual sins. Then he says what? Secondly, impurities or uncleanness. That would include any other type of sexual indiscretions. Impure motives could be in the mind. Remember Jesus said, it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. You're impure in the mind. Other impurities, he says, lewdness, debauchery, sensuality, that's shamelessness. Insolent behavior, disrespectful, lascivious, wanton life, excess debauchery and evil. Then he comes to religious sin, idolatry, and sorcery. It's interesting, the word sorcery is where we get our word pharmacy. And it literally, early, in a good connotation, in a sense, means medicine. But in that day, it was used in a mind-altering way, kind of like what people do now. And it was instrumental, especially in your Gentile regions, it was instrumental in worship service. It altered the mind so that you could commune with your God more personally. Literally, what it did was it opened you up for demonic possession or demonic influence. You cleared your mind. You never want to have your mind blank, ever. So I don't do yoga or none of that kind of stuff. Anything that's going to say, well, just free your mind. No, I don't want a free mind. I don't want my mind empty or nothing. I don't just open it up because if you clean the house up and open it up, maybe something else might want to come in and take over. No. Idolatry, that's to put anything before God. This is in the Old Testament. They violated this. Idolatry, sorcery was involved. They're always kind of together there. Then we see hostility, hatred. We see contentions. This is fighting and discords and quarrels. See the number of that too. Then we got jealousies. You know what that means. Uncontrolled outbursts of anger. Can't control your anger. Drop a hat, boys. They look at you wrong. What you looking at? I'll slap you. You ever seen anybody like that? Good goodness, boy. You want to put a hand on them, but not to pray. Outbursts of wrath. Look at selfish pursuits. You're not concerned about, as he says back in verse 13 of chapter 5, but through love serve one another. You're serving you. And everybody else serves you. You have personal pursuits. I've seen people come in here, and the only thing they're concerned about is getting a following. They want a following. Paul even says that about these people. Look back at chapter 4, verse 17. We'll go back to verse quickly. Boy, I got to run. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4, Galatians 4. No, I want to go back to 8 because I want y'all to see something. Real quick, I got to read. I got to go now. You're listening too slowly. Verse 8. He says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. That's idolatry, isn't it? But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in slavery? What are those beggarly elements? Look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You ever tell somebody tell you, you got to worship on the Sabbath. And if you don't, you're sinning against God. That's the weak and beggarly elements. And they want to go back to that. And all the observations of the old Judaistic systems. Look at verse 11. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in futility. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I have become like you Gentiles. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of my physical infirmities, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? They are the Judaizers. These are the ones, the false preachers, coming in to spy their liberty, to bring them into slavery, into the bondage of the legalistic Judaistic system. They zealously, now notice what he said, they zealously, they have zeal for you, but it's not good. It's not for good. Yes, they want to separate you from me that you may be what? I've seen that right here. They wanted a crowd. They wanted a group of people to follow them. And so guess what they did? The very ones, the two ministers and everyone in this ministry that was so kind to them, but especially the head, they went after them to destroy their reputation so that those people now become zealous for them. And one in particular, once he got them out, he's not even talking about the cross anymore. He's talking about something else now. Worldly things. Mike can attest to it. They are zealous for you because they want to bring you under their control. I've seen two men like that who want a following, and they will destroy reputations in order to cause the people to resent. Paul says, these people, you would have given me your eyeballs, and now I'm your enemy for telling you the truth. That's what they do to you. They destroy your reputation. They have people think you're stealing. Have people thinking that you're a legalist. They will destroy your reputation. They will try to destroy your ministry. God's curse is upon them. You want to know if you're following the flesh again, back to Galatians chapter 5. If you're living like that, notice what he says in verse 21. Let me go back to verse 21. I ain't finished it. Verse 20. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, uncontrolled wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, that means divisions and cliques, heresies, which is unorthodox teachings, false teachings, religious divisions, parties. Then he says drunkenness, well, one that says envies. You know what envy means. Envy, feeling of discontent, a resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions. You envy what they have. Drunkenness and revelries. You ever go to those parties? Remember those parties we used to go with? And when you take the shot and everybody gets drunk? These are wild, uncontrolled. These parties right here were orgies that involved liquor and all kinds of stuff. These were debauched, lewd, impure, sexually immoral parties to the extreme. A lot of just wanton, no self-control at all. I just read an article real quick about the people who run Silicon Valley in California. And someone described the same type of behavior. They put on suits, come in front of you, look sharp and smart. And they look like they're outstanding citizens. And at night, they have parties at different venues and houses. And it's the same thing. Drugs, dirty. Drugs, sex, liquor, orgies, everything, you name it. You name it. This stuff happens today. Now, look what he says now. The one who, this is your lifestyle. Look what he says. He says, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and anything like it, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sure, I've seen preachers live like that. 19 through 21. Those who practice such things, and that's the present tense there, those who practice. This is their behavior. It doesn't cease. This is how they live. And any person who claims Jesus Christ and you look like this on a consistent basis, he just told you, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven because you do not have faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot live like that. It doesn't mean you cannot commit acts like this, any of these acts, but you can't live like this. You can't claim to know Christ, and this is what I see in your lifetime, in your lifestyle. Insensitive to Christ, no concern, no battle over sin, no reverence and love for Christ, no crying out for mercy, no repentance, no forgiveness. This is your life. Paul, telling you now, that's an unsaved person. That's what he's saying. And he gets this list in 1 Corinthians, another list like this, in Ephesians 5. Says they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, I believe they say the same thing. These little sins will not inherit the kingdom of heaven because it indicates the unsaved. But he's telling the true believer, when you walk after the Spirit, if you want to see the evidence of the flesh, then look for that. And don't follow it. Don't give in to its desires. Now, hit the other. But, on the contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Agapeo love, love of God, love of others. There are theologians that believe love is the container, and the other eight items that are mentioned here are within love. So what does the Spirit produce in the true believer? And the question I would ask, can it, the Spirit of God, who is God and shares the very natures of God and all of the attributes of God, can he fail to produce that in a person? Hello? Am I talking to myself? Oh, okay. Can God fail to produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, which means fidelity, faithful, can be trusted, meekness, which is humility. It means power under control. It means to be able to be taught. It literally to humble oneself to God. God, you are the authority. And if you said these things are sins, then it is. If you said that you want me to walk after the Spirit, I will. I can be taught. Then he says, and notice the last one, self-control. Self-control won't just have uncontrolled bouts with anger. Self-control will prevent me from committing adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness and idolatry and sorcery. And I won't be pursuing selfish ambitions. I'll be concerned about serving others. Gentleness, which is in self-control. And notice what he says. And against such, is there a commandment against being like that? There is no commandment. They're not under the law. Commit sins 19 through 21, verses 19 through 21, you're under the law. Though the law clearly specifies that these things are sin. But there is no law for love and joy and peace and patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's how you know the Spirit of God is working in you. Are we where we want to be? No. But love, do you love God? Do you have joy? I do. I'm beginning to have more joy in the midst of difficulties. I notice that all the stuff I get, and I've been getting a lot of stuff lately, it doesn't matter. It may keep me happy for a moment. Then I forget about it. I just got a television for my 45th anniversary at AT&T. And I couldn't wait to get it. Got it out, pulled it out of the box, put it up there. I don't even look at it now. And I ain't had it but about a couple of weeks. Got all kinds of stuff now that I've been blessed with. iPads and all this kind of stuff. I ain't happy with none of it anymore. But I am happy about the Word of God. And I'm happy about the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. What about peace? Got peace? The word peace there literally means, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything is nice. This peace does not mean the absence of trials or tribulations or distress. But it's a supernatural peace that lets you know God is in total control. Paul went into prison. Paul went in there mourning, like moaning and groaning like I would have been. Oh, and I ain't got that. I ain't do nothing but preach the word to go, oh, I'm in prison. Get me out of here. Paul did that singing songs. You know, yeah, we all talk that noise. It's always, you know, we can really brag about peace until you get put in trouble. When that trial roll, all the peace gone. Then we go to the bottle, we go to liquor, we go to illicit relationships, we do something. Because we have no peace. Because we don't know and trust the Lord. But a supernatural peace allows me to go through that difficulty. What about long suffering? Wow, that's a tough one, ain't it? Endurance, patience. It means slowness in avenging wrongs. Not only being patient and enduring, but slow to avenge oneself. You don't seek to go after people to avenge yourself. Against such, he said, there is no law. So we see the command, the conflict, the contrast. If you want to know, when you're following the flesh, 19 through 21. If you want to know when you're following the Spirit, 22. Do you possess that fruit? Not fruits, plural, fruit. And it's in every true believer. And if a person doesn't possess it, they don't know Christ. God takes credit for making people new creations. The Bible is clear. God never fails. His word doesn't come back void. He will never fail. If you're a new creature, believe me, you're a new creature. You still dwell in that flesh and you're still capable of committing sin, but you're a new creature. And the more you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the less you sin. Doesn't mean you're a sinner, you just sin less. Well, that's my old saying. When you come to Christ, you're not sinless, you just sin less. Yeah. Okay, and finally, look what he says in verse 24. And it's not an ambiguous statement. You see how Paul understands salvation. And he understands if God is in you, you are a new creature. He has created you to be, verse 22 and verse 23. He is working in you, the Spirit of God. Notice what he says. And those who belong to Christ have crucified. That's volition. Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What does crucify signify? Put it to death. It is wicked, it is evil, it is offense against God, and I want to put it up on the cross just like they put Christ on the cross. It is criminal. It has to be dealt with. And it has to be dealt with severely. I can't play with it, I got to kill it. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And it's also emblematic of Christ dying, what? For sin. He was on the cross. He was crucified, what? To die for his sins? No, to die for others' sins. So he gives a picture of Christ being crucified for sin. We do the same thing. We crucify sin. Verse 25. Now, if we live, present tense, in the Spirit, he's indicating to us, if we live in the Spirit, what? Let us also walk in the Spirit, leaning not to our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our path. Makes sense to me. If I'm acknowledging his ways, then how can I not be walking in his what? Path. If I'm acknowledging, if I'm humbling myself, if I'm meek, if I'm gentle and obeying him and every word that he's written, then who's directing my feet? He is. And then Buddy gets this last one and we close. Notice what he says in verse 26. Now we're saved. Let us not become conceited. Boy, don't I see that. And I've experienced that one, boy. I'm saved. I got a couple of bits of knowledge now. Boy, I'm all puffed up now. There's conceit on the other side, legalism, but there's conceit also in salvation. The only reason we're saved is because God saved us. We've got nothing to be conceited about. If we're going to brag about the Lord. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and what? Envying one another. J.C. Ryles, close with this quote, says this: the true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it. Close quote. In order to do that, we must submit and walk in the Spirit. Here's the Bible. Lord, we thank you.